James 2, 1 through 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Well, good morning, everybody. As we turn to God's word in James, let's ask God's blessing on our time together. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at this passage from James. We pray that you might teach each one of us from it and that we might put those lessons into practice in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen. As we look back on the last 18 months or so, not only has the current COVID-19 pandemic caused massive fatalities around the world, but it's also exposed many underlying issues in society, including here in the UK, highlighted by its varied impact on different groups of individuals. The desperate plight of some elderly folk, perhaps in care homes decimated by the initial spread of the virus, or isolated at home, unable to get out and struggling to cope without help from others. Or some disabled or vulnerable individuals battling to deal with the restrictions placed on each one of us. Or the damaging impacts on the education and future prospects of some youngsters, particularly affecting those whose families were unable to afford the equipment needed for home learning or living in cramped accommodation with no space for themselves. And of course, the pandemic in itself created differences in society, such as between those who've lost their livelihoods in areas such as hospitality and entertainment, often unable to call on government support, with all its impacts on them financially. And then you compare them to those who've continued in full-time employment, relatively unaffected in economic terms by the impact of the virus. And of course, in addition to COVID, there's been much in the news in recent times around the world about discrimination against many in society, particularly based on the colour of an individual's skin, their gender, their ethnic background, or against certain faith groups. When I first addressed our passage today, my mind drifted back to a true story told by one of my farming clients who unfortunately died recently. He was actually extremely wealthy, though you'd never know it to look at the way he dressed. He was very much a hands-on farmer and tended to go around in his grubby work clothes, fit for working on farm machinery, but certainly not ideal for going to the office. And he was looking to replace his car, so he decided to visit the local BMW dealers to buy a brand new vehicle. And he was prepared to spend whatever was necessary to get exactly the model and specification he required. As he went into the showroom, one of the staff asked him what he wanted, and on hearing he wants to purchase a new vehicle, the employee said he'd get the relevant salesperson to come and deal with him. Well, after a considerable period of time looking round the showroom, it became clear that no one was going to attend him, presumably because he didn't look well-heeled enough to buy a new vehicle, and he left, vowing he would never visit a BMW dealer again. Instead, he went to a local Porsche dealer, and he bought a top-of-the-range vehicle. The BMW dealer's employee clearly judged him on his appearance and ignored him. And as a result, he'd missed out on the possibility of a large commission, although he'd never come to realise it. Presumably, the salesperson's attitude would have been very different if my client had turned up in the showroom in a smart suit and tie. So as we turn to the book of James, let's consider what James thinks our attitudes towards others should be. In James' time, if anything, there was just as much, if not more, discrimination compared to more modern times. And unfortunately, it appears these attitudes in that society had seeped into some individuals within the early church. Therefore, James starts this section in verse 1 with a very blunt command to his readers. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favouritism. Now, James' directness here indicates that favouritism is not some hypothetical problem, but an actual issue within the early church. Ancient societies were filled with discrimination, favouritism, usually based on class, ethnicity, gender, nationality, wealth, or religious background. And people were often categorised as Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, Greek or barbarian, male or female. And these groups were often treated very differently by society. However, in Genesis 1:27, we read that God does not differentiate. He created all of mankind equally, in his own image. And the Bible states clearly that God himself does not show favouritism, as we read the words of Peter in Acts 10, 34 and 35. Peter began to speak, I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And during his ministry, Jesus had always sought to break down the walls that divided society and create a new race of mankind in him. For instance, in Ephesians 2:14, we read of the reconciliation that Jesus sought to bring between the Jews and the Gentiles. For he himself, that is Jesus, is our peace, who has made the two groups one, has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. So James starts this section very clearly and succinctly. If the Lord of glory himself, Jesus Christ, whom you claim to follow and believe in, did not show favouritism to one group over and against another, then as far as James is concerned, neither should his church or its individual members. However, this unity which Jesus proclaimed would have seemed absurd to the ancient world, based as it was on an established hierarchy. And this new way of looking at the whole of humanity as being of equal worth would have to be taught to the fledgling church. It wouldn't have come naturally. And that's what James was trying to instill in the predominantly Jewish Christians to whom he was writing. So to start, James gives a theoretical example as to how discrimination and favouritism could occur in the church. And we read that in verses 2 and 3. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? In James' example, he tells a story of two strangers clearly coming to a Christian service or church meeting for the first time, since they didn't even know where to sit and needed a member to guide them. Firstly, he describes one of the newcomers as a man with fine clothes and a gold ring. And in Roman society, the wealthy normally wore expensive gold rings on the left hand in order to clearly show their status. While the word used here for the poor man signifies someone who is very poor, even a beggar, wearing filthy old clothes and certainly displaying no gold ring. And the passage makes it very clear that the church members who met them at the door treated these two men very differently, clearly based on their outward appearance, favouring the obviously rich man over the obviously poor individual. And James uses strong and uncompromising language here against their behaviour, stating that their judgmental actions against the poor man and in favour of the rich man are deemed to be evil thoughts. Their actions are not just inappropriate, they are evil and go against what he regards as the marks of authentic Christian faith. And of course, this goes for any form of discrimination, not just with regards to wealth and status. These Christians clearly cared more about outward appearances and all it represented in their attitude to folk, rather than for the heart of the individual. Unlike God, who looks at the heart, as we read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when Samuel is looking for King Saul's successor amongst the sons of Jesse. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height. I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And the people in the church James is describing in his example were clearly going against God's attitude and were looking at the outward appearance rather than the heart. They obviously completely misunderstood who was important and blessed in God's sight. And that attitude is as relevant today as it was then. When they assumed the rich man was the more important of the two individuals, they were putting too much value on material riches, perhaps working on the assumption that the rich were potentially more valuable to the future of the church than the poor. All they were concerned with is that they were rich, they were important, they were more valuable to the church. They were letting the world determine how much spiritual worth someone had based on their economic standing and status alone. But James continues in verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 by highlighting God's very different position to the church of the time on the issue of the poor, inviting them to look at the makeup of the churches around them, with the majority of the Christians tending to come from poorer backgrounds, verse 5 and 6. "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonoured the poor." It was easy and natural for the early church to follow their culture and be positive towards the rich and negative or dishonouring towards the poor. But God definitely didn't show such partiality. Not only were the poor often chosen by God to be rich in faith, but as a consequence, they were destined to inherit the kingdom, the phrase used by Jesus for eternal glory in heaven. On the other hand, earthly riches were often regarded as a potential obstacle to entering the kingdom of God, as we read in Matthew 19, 21 to 24, when Jesus talked to the individual often known as the rich young ruler, following the young man's question regarding gaining eternal life. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it is hard, not impossible, but hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And James, in a similar vein, states here in verse 5 quite clearly that poor are often, but not exclusively, more rich in faith than the wealthy. And it could be because they have more need to put their trust in God rather than to put the trust in their riches and their influence in society, as clearly the rich young ruler had done. However, the gospel makes it clear that no one is able to put themselves right with God through their own efforts, whatever their status, abilities, or possessions. The claim of Jesus was that we need him to do it all for us, that we can contribute nothing ourselves. And as a result, the poor are perhaps more likely to respond to God in faith because they've got little else to rely on. Indeed, when Jesus came to earth, he came in relative poverty rather than in riches. So he clearly understood the needs of the poor in society. And of course, the cross on which he was crucified is a potent symbol of his weakness, his low status, his humiliation in the eyes of the world. But it's important here to recognise that neither James nor Paul are saying that the church is only for the poor and the weak and the rich don't get a look in. Clearly, there are examples of godly individuals who had great wealth, such as Abraham and Job, whom James himself praises later on in this very chapter in verses 21 to 23. And in addition, the early church often met in the homes of wealthy members, whose houses could accommodate larger numbers of people. However, there's a very clear pattern emerging, and God certainly went against the culture of his time concerning those who are likely to come to faith and enter the church, as we read from Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So we mentioned earlier, riches can often actually have a negative impact on the likelihood of someone coming to faith, or indeed maintaining their faith in God. And perhaps that's because the richest in society often love their money, their status, their belongings more than God. Indeed, as Paul says, they're often inclined to boast about them. And this can often lead them to stray from the true faith, as we read in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In addition, James highlights here in verses 6 and 7 the irony of the church showing favouritism to the rich. Since it was often the rich who were exploiting and persecuting the church, they often used their position to dominate those in society, including those in the church they deemed beneath them, inferior to them, taking court action against them and blaspheming Jesus in the process. Verse 6, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? For the church to pin their hopes on the rich by treating them preferentially to the poor was ridiculous. And not only that, but was probably going to be counterproductive in the long run. So is the logical conclusion from these early verses in this chapter of James that the church should devote itself solely to the poor and not the rich, favouring the poor over the rich rather than the other way around? Certainly not. James goes on in verse 8 and 9 to describe how the church ought to treat all those with whom they come in contact equally, whatever their status. Whether those around us, our neighbours, are rich or poor, should be irrelevant to Christians if they really want to follow God's commands. Verses 8 and 9. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. James here is highlighting the command given to the Israelites to love their neighbours as themselves, whoever they are, which we find in Leviticus 19. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. The readers of James may well try and justify their partiality towards the rich man as loving their neighbour. However, the fact they were doing this at the expense of the poor man rather than treating them both equally shows the lack of justification for their actions. In reality, James is telling the church that favouritism towards anyone in all its forms breaks the law of God. And he states God's law is the royal law. And Jesus, as God's Son and our King, showed the importance of loving your neighbour as yourselves, be they rich or poor, as we read in Mark 12, 28 to 31, when Jesus, during a debate with the often wealthy Sadducees, is asked to confirm which commandments he believed were the most important. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." As far as Jesus was concerned, loving our neighbours as ourselves, whoever they might be, sums up everything that God wants us to do as far as our behaviour and attitudes towards others is concerned. And clearly the poor man in James' example is just as much a neighbour as the rich man and deserves the same level of respect. Both should be treated similarly, just as we would hope to be treated ourselves. And of course this command is shown beautifully in one of Jesus' most famous parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan from Luke 10, which we read earlier. Having been asked by an expert in the law what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus described the way three individuals, a Jewish priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan, treated a man, probably a Jew, who'd been robbed, beaten and left badly injured on the roadside as an example of loving your neighbour as yourself, whoever they might be. Two passers-by ignored his needs, while one, the Samaritan, who were often in conflict with the Jews, went out of his way to help the man, despite the personal cost to himself. And Jesus concludes the parable as follows, as he inquires of the expert in the law, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him," that is, the Samaritan. Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Jesus here is clearly stating what it means practically to keep this particular commandment. And of course, the church should seek to obey all God's commands and not be selective in those commands they keep and those they choose to ignore. The law hangs together as a whole. To break one part of the law is to effectively break the whole thing. Treating the rich man with deference or loving neighbours only when they're wealthy and influential does not make up for the fact the poor man, who's just as much our neighbour, was being looked down upon and treated badly. So James continues in verses 10 and 11 by emphasising the importance of keeping the whole law rather than the part of it which happens to be convenient. Verses 10 and 11. "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." James here is warning against selective obedience, picking and choosing which of God's commands we obey and which we choose to disregard, or at least only partially obey. God cares about the whole law, the royal law, and expects Christians to obey it in its entirety as much as possible. The law which rules out adultery also rules out murder. If you commit one but not another, you're still a lawbreaker. Good behaviour in one area does not cancel out law-breaking in another. This defence clearly wouldn't work before a human judge and certainly won't work before a just God. In the same way, failing to love all of our neighbours equally, treating all of them with respect and without favouritism as God's demands, is to break the very law that Jesus says sums up God's will for our behaviour and our attitude towards others. So at this point in verse 12, James starts to conclude his argument against favouritism. Verse 12, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom." Back at the start of James in chapter 1, verse 25, we read, "Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do." Although God's law may give freedom, we need to not just remember what it said, but also to do what it commands. It is a law that must be obeyed and acted upon. And as far as James is concerned, and Jesus emphasised, favouritism in all its forms breaks God's law. And eventually, at the end of our earthly lives, we'll all be judged by that law, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5:10. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." When we're called to account on the day of judgment, the law will expose the kind of lives we've led and whether our lives have been shaped by our faith in Christ or not. True faith should change us and should be seen in the way we live our lives. Of course, this change won't happen all at once, but one of the change which should be clearly visible is in our actions and attitudes towards others. As James says earlier in chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Part of the outworking of our Christian faith should be to show compassion to the poor and needy, represented here by orphans and widows. We have received mercy from Christ through his death on the cross for us. And true Christianity is seen how Christian believers then show mercy towards others as a consequence of their faith in Jesus. And that's why James finishes this section as follows in verse 13. "Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy defines the gospel, and Christ showed us his mercy, his compassion, by his sacrifice on the cross, since he loved us even when we were unlovely in his sight. He gave us blessings we did not deserve and could not earn, and having been treated in this way by him, as a consequence, we should treat others similarly. In the Beatitudes, in the introduction to what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, given by Jesus and recorded in Matthew 5, we read, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." But James here puts it the other way round. If we have not been merciful towards others, why should we expect judgment with mercy ourselves? On the other hand, the mercy we do show to others will be extended to us on the day of judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And this law of liberty is the law which defines our relationship with God. And this is a principle of Jesus, as he made clear in a comment later on in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Those who don't show mercy towards others don't deserve to have it themselves and won't receive it. And the reason why is their lack of mercy, their action shows that in reality, they've never fully received the gospel in their hearts. If they were fully committed to Jesus, then James believes this should automatically show in their actions. As he goes on to say in verse 26 of this chapter, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." James began our section today in verse 1 with the following words, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." And the glory of Jesus was shown his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. Jesus was glorified when he died on the cross and was raised again, reconciling us to God through his actions. Compared to Christ's glory, the riches of individuals and the glory of this world should mean little or nothing, since they're fleeting. In contrast, we should be attracted to the lowliness of Christ, leading us to show mercy to the poor and lowly, rather than showing favoritism towards the rich. And as hopefully we come towards the latter stages of the pandemic and its differential impacts on society, perhaps a possible positive outcome of it all could be that it should make each one of us more aware of the marginalised individuals in our society and lead to a change in our priorities and our attitudes towards them and others. May each one of us learn from the words of James in our passage today and not show favouritism towards anybody, but seek to treat everyone around us, whatever their ethnicity, age, gender, sexuality, status, wealth, or religious background, with the same amount of loving respect, care, and concern as each other. May we treat all those around us as we would hope to be treated ourselves. And in this way, we should seek to emulate the actions of the Good Samaritan, who Jesus held up as an example of how we prove ourselves to be good neighbours, and indeed true Christian believers, showing equal care and concern to all those around us, whoever they are, particularly those in most needs, and so be hopeful of God's mercy towards us at the end of our earthly lives. Let's pray together. Lord and Father, we thank you for these words from the book of James. We thank you that it reminds us how we ought to treat those around us, that we should treat everyone equally, with equal respect, with equal love, with equal concern. And we pray that our actions might show our faith in you, that we are guided by your principles. And may this be obvious to those around us. We ask all this in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.